Welcome to High Point Bible Study. A little different today. We're flooded out on our lower level floor, and they're hard at work trying to get that put back together. And we're just kind of experimenting with this room to see if we can make it work. I appreciate y'all being adjustable and flexible. Hopefully next week we'll have some visuals, be able to follow along on the PowerPoint. But today we're going to go old school. And you're just going to have to sit still while I instill, all right? The email that I sent out this week was three questions I asked. Why did the flood happen? Why do innocent people suffer? And why couldn't God prevent this? Well, if I could answer all of those satisfactorily, then I would be God and I'm not. You know, there is only one God and I'm not Him. I'm kind of like the old preacher that preached a revival at my church in Oklahoma the week that Elvis Presley died. So that was the big headline and everything in the paper. And on Sunday night at the revival, he said, come back Wednesday night and I'm going to tell you why Elvis Presley died. Well, that got a lot of interest. Monday he repeated the claim. Tuesday he repeated the claim. And Wednesday night we had the largest service, the largest attendance of the whole revival. People we had never seen showed up to hear why Elvis Presley died. And the preacher got up and he said, I know many of you are here tonight to find out why Elvis Presley died. And I'm going to tell you, he died because he's a human and the death rate for humans is still 100%. So I'm going to give you an answer today. That may not be the answer you want, but it's the answer that the Lord's given me from the Bible. And I'm going to try to address those things. Number one, why did the flood happen? It's because you live in a low-lying coastal community. You know, really the question people ask today is, why did the flood happen to me? I mean, I've been here during Elisha and during Ike and never flooded, but this time my house took on water. So the question becomes not why does it flood? It floods all over the world. I mean, in the tsunami of 2005 in Malaysia, what? Hundreds of thousands of people were killed, not just flooded. So floods happen all over, but it's when they happen to me, not just my side of town, but my house, then it becomes a really theological question to me. Why did the flood happen? It happens because we live in a low-lying community. Secondly, why do innocent people suffer? Well, again, innocent people suffer because they live on planet Earth. When Idi Amin was ruling in Africa, hundreds of thousands, even millions of innocent people suffered because of moral evil. This would come under the category of natural evil. And basically, if you live in South Texas along the coast, Louisiana, you're going to experience hurricanes. That's just a choice that we make to live here, and that's kind of our poison that we pick. You go out to L.A., it's going to be earthquakes. You're in Tornado Alley, you better tie your trailer down. I mean, wherever you live, you're going to have the problems of natural evil. And Jesus said to the disciples, in this world, you will have trouble. The only time you're going to get into a spot where you're not going to have floods and earthquakes and tornadoes is when you get to heaven. Now, are you ready to go today? Probably not. But that will be the time when we actually don't have to be plagued by that. And why couldn't God prevent this? Well, of course He could. And that was the ancient critics of the Bible and of Christianity said, either God is not all-powerful or God is not all-loving. If He was all-powerful, He could have prevented it. If He was all-loving, He would have prevented it. But that's a false dichotomy. When creation fell here on this earth, evil came into this earth, bad people do bad things to other bad people and innocent people suffer. Could God prevent everything? Sure He could. And in heaven one day He'll show us that perfect state. But as long as we live here on earth, we're going to have to deal with moral evil, natural evil, and innocent people are going to suffer. We're going to look at our third rung on the character ladder today. We said that it started with faith. That would be saving faith in Jesus Christ, where the Holy Spirit enters into a person's life, transforms their life, changes their life. And out of that, the second rung of the ladder was goodness. If you are transformed by Christ, it will result in good works. Many of you have helped neighbors mud out houses. I've had many people come to my own home, people from Louisiana and Baton Rouge and New Orleans, and of course my own local church family. Hard, sweaty work. And my wife had a lady from Louisville She didn't speak a lot of English. She's so very, very helpful. And we're in this master bedroom closet. And I'm not going to tell you how many pairs of shoes my wife has, okay? Any of you who are married, you get the picture, right? And she's literally throwing shoes into a garbage sack that's going to go out on the curb. And she looked at this lady and she said, "What size shoe do you wear?" And the lady wore the same size as my wife. And she said, "You can have any of these shoes you want. Just wherever, whatever you see." I mean, some of them are still in boxes. I mean, they've been worn, but they've been well cared for. And the lady looked at her very humbly and she said, "We cannot receive anything for this. We're doing this for our Christian testimony, not for any reward. I can't accept even a dollar." And I mean, that you literally couldn't pay to do what some of those people were doing. So out of our faith comes this goodness, this innate goodness. And then out of goodness, the next rung on the ladder is knowledge. And you would think, well, knowledge should have come first. But we're going to see why not today. So if you have a Bible, turn to 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 5 through 7, and we'll dive into this. Father, thank you so much for your word. During times like this, when all of our strength fails, when the things that we thought were so valuable treasures now become trash on the curb to be picked up, we realize that we come to the end of ourselves and we have to look to you and your truth. And so help, Father, that your Holy Spirit will communicate with hearts today, that the feeble words that I say can take on a grander meaning through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you've got your notes, look, I've got three basic questions. What constitutes knowledge? Where do we gain knowledge? And why do we need knowledge? So, first of all, what constitutes knowledge? There's really three ways that knowledge is looked at in the Bible. In Acts 4:13, the religious leaders disparaged Christ's disciples because they said they were unlearned and ignorant. So this refers to knowledge as formal education. And there's nothing wrong with formal education. We've got a sitting back here, where are you, Josh, getting his barbecue? We got a PhD from Cambridge here. He's been teaching seminary over in Kenya for the last several years. He's now back and is going to teach missionaries in the Dallas area. But I have nothing to say bad about formal education. My dad told me early on as a young minister, he said, "Son, you can cut more wood with a sharp axe than a dull axe." So he said, "You need to sharpen your instrument." I did undergraduate, I did graduate master's degree, I went to doctoral level, not on the level that Josh did, but I value formal education. And 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up. If you're only depending in formal education, and we have that a lot in our secular society today, college-educated people tend to be more skeptical of organized religion than those who are not. And so sometimes that knowledge is counterintuitive in our lives, and we begin to depend on degrees rather than on the Holy Spirit's working within us. One time we had a some sort of scientist speaking on the laws of thermodynamics on a Wednesday night at church, and he used very little scripture and a whole lot of science. And we went home, and my 14-year-old brother, he goes, "Dad, I didn't like that much." And my dad said, "But son, the man had 7 degrees. And my brother goes, "No, that was the temperature of the service." And so sometimes knowledge becomes an end in itself and replaces trust in Christ. So that's one kind of knowledge. I remember the lady, the backwoods lady in Arkansas, whose son not only became the first child in the lineage to go to college, he went to seminary. And at seminary, he knew his mother loved the Bible so much, so he bought her a complete set of commentaries, had them shipped to her house, came back on Christmas break and says, "Mom, how do you like those books?" And she said, "Well, they were troubling at first, but let me tell you, son, the Bible sure does explain those books well." And that, I think, is the Christian approach, is what does God have to say to us, not what does the books have to say. The second kind of knowledge is referenced in 1 Corinthians 14:23. They were unlearned or unbelieving. Now, this is in Paul's discourse on speaking in tongues, and he said if someone comes into the audience that is unlearned or unbelieving, in other words, a non-Christian. So this really refers to biblical education, the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, in this culture, knowledge was a big thing. The Romans valued knowledge, the Greeks valued knowledge. In fact, there was a rising movement that would later be called Gnosticism, based on the Greek word for knowledge, that just treasured this innate, secret, mystery kind of knowledge. And you had to go through these cults, basically, and go through several levels until you were given the secrets of the universe, so to speak. And so there was a tremendous amount of pride in knowledge. The knowledge here that Paul's talking about, though, is the knowledge not just of some secret of the universe, other than out of the Bible, out of Christian truth. And so we become lifelong learners of trying to understand the Bible. Someone said it's like a jewel with many facets. And you can look at the same verse in one light and then in another light and continue to draw truth out of it. Heard about a grandmother whose daughter was visiting from another state, and she began to lay out her Sunday clothes on Saturday night. And the little girl, 9-year-old girl, says, "Grandma, what are you doing?" And she said, "Well, we're getting ready. We're going to go to Sunday school in the morning." She goes, "Grandma, can't we sleep in and just go to church? I go to Sunday school back in Ohio." And her grandmother says, "But, dear, you know, Grandmommy's gone to church to Sunday school all of her life. It ought to be a habit." The little 9-year-old looked at her grandmother and says, "Haven't you been paying attention?" And so sometimes people feel it strange that adults would be in a Bible study like this. You know, that's for children. But all our lives long, we can learn Bible education. The third kind is the knowledge, I believe, that Peter's speaking of here. And it's the ability to apply scriptural principles to everyday decisions. And the reason I say that is where it falls on this character ladder. First, the foundation, the first rung, is saving faith in Christ. Then you add to that goodness, good works that result from that saving faith in Christ. But then you layer onto that the third rung of the ladder, then becomes knowledge. Knowledge is not the prerequisite to salvation. Knowledge, in this sense, those scriptural principles, is something that you learn all your life long. So what have I learned from the flood? People ask, how much water did you get? Well, let me tell you, after you get the first inch, the rest doesn't matter a whole lot. I mean, I've got friends that have 6 feet, and I got about 6 inches. But it's ruined my house. I'll be out of the house for 6 months. Most of the furniture that we collected over a lifetime of marriage, Bonnie and I will celebrate 45 years of marriage this next June, most of that ended up on the curb. Most of it's being hauled away to the dump. A lot of memories. She had this board that literally she had been wanting me to throw away for a long time, but I unfortunately had it out in the garage, and it was a decoupage. This is back in the 70s. It was a decoupage of all the tickets and events that we did in our dating. And so it was concert posters and movie posters and tickets, and it really meant a lot to me out on the curb. Just memories. That's in the past. And so how do you not become bitter over the fact that, you know, my house was flooded? How many of y'all took on water in your house? Let's see your hands. Yeah, in my class, in the class I teach at church, 25% of the families within that class of about 120 flooded. And so how do you not become bitter when on my street there are mounds and mounds of debris? Two streets over, manicured lawn, and they're emailing the HOA wondering when the pool's going to reopen. You know, so how do you not become bitter about that? Just the whole contrast of what's going on. Well, there are three things I'd like to share with you, just lessons I've learned or have been impressed upon me. I'm going to learn a lot more, and I'll be sharing these in the weeks to come. Number one, I had to get over this fact at the very beginning. God's not mad at me. Okay, my neighbor's fine, I'm not fine. So what was it punishment? Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, he said the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Again, there's a natural kind of of evil, floods, earthquakes, tornadoes that result in tremendous amount of damage, but there's a seeming randomness to it. Now, we pray for protection. I had a guy share a testimony at the church. We had a group of pastors there Monday. He was flooded out in California about a year ago. And he said, you know, I went to a prayer service at my church and my whole house is ruined. And a guy got up and stood and testified that he prayed. He was on his knees earnestly praying to God, and God stopped the water at his front door and he didn't flood. And, you know, it's hard not to think, well, God, couldn't you have done that just a little bit earlier? You know, couldn't you have saved me too? Do you not like me? Are you mad at me? Are you trying to judge me? No. Greg, my pastor, said there are really three kinds of people. There are people whose homes were flooded and they need help. They need to be able to, receive help. I've been in a position for 20 years at Houston's First Baptist Church, always giving help in times like this. And for the very first time, I've had to receive people into my home, volunteers who've helped me. He said there are other people that didn't flood, but know Christ, and God spared them in order to help others. I found a lot of survivor's guilt going around. I found a lot of people whose homes didn't flood, really worried about it, worried, why was I spared? Well, you're spared so that you have a base of operations to help others, clearly. There's a third group, and these are people that are by and large non-Christians, non-involved in the church, and they are the fields white unto harvest. They're the people that God perhaps is allowing this to get their attention and be open to new conversations and gospel conversations. But we all are affected by the flood in some way, and we've got to get past this idea that God, this is not God's judgment upon me or God's wrath upon me personally. Secondly, a thing that I've been reinforced in my life is that Satan is going to use circumstances to shake our faith. John 10:10, we like to quote the second part of that, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. But the first part of John 10:10 says, the thief comes not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Now, did Satan cause the storm? Did God cause the storm? You know, the storm happened because a hurricane formed over the Gulf and decided to camp over Houston. You know, I mean, there are kind of acts of nature that are going to happen, but Satan can use those circumstances to try to shake our faith. He uses doubt, he uses fear, he uses disappointments to make us question God. I mean, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Has God truly said, you shall not eat from the fruit of the tree? So Satan is going to try to do this to shake people's faith. The third thing that has been really reinforced in my life is that there's a bigger story here than just my story. You know, we think about how does this affect me and how am I going to work with FEMA and flood insurance and, you know, how am I going to get my house back? And we tend to be kind of tunnel focused. It's kind of like viewing the whole thing through a straw. How does it affect me? But I encourage you to broaden your thoughts on this and say, okay, there's a bigger story at work going on, perhaps even in the whole Houston area and South Texas, that people are open to gospel conversations. Neighbors are talking to neighbors. We have the opportunity to really help people. So Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Now, all things aren't good. Let me tell you, if I could choose whether to be flooded or not to be flooded, I would choose not to be flooded. It's no question about it. All things are not good, but we can trust that all things are going to work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Which brings us to the second things. Where do we gain knowledge? Well, four scriptures, and this is not an exhaustive list, but Proverbs 1:7 said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom. So a proper fear of the Lord, and you don't have to fear anything else. One of the big problems in the aftermath of Harvey has been fears, even evidenced in nightmares. My pastor, Greg Mott, very spiritual man, his home did not flood, but he said, Sunday, 5 out of the last 7 nights, I've had nightmares about floods. Bonnie and I have not had a single good night's sleep since the flood because you wake up in the middle of the night and you start thinking of something that needs to be done. Or what about this? Or Satan, you know, he makes one appear as a thousand, you know, and she had dreams even last night about mold growing in our house. And so proper fear of God, not that you're afraid of him, but that you understand he's in control, he has your best interest at heart, and he is going to work things out. A proper respect for his authority in your life drives out fears of other things. And so this is a further refining process for me and my wife, that we obviously still have fear in our hearts. Had you asked us before the flood, we probably said, oh no, that's not an issue with us. But when you squeeze a lemon, what's on the inside gets out. And this Harvey experience for us has been a deeper level of squeezing. It's that further refining process that God wants us to have. The second thing, 1 Timothy 2:4 said, God wants everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So it's an opportunity for Christians to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the city. I've alluded to that, the teams that have helped us. We have a neighbor that has been out of the country for several months. And literally, I mean, obviously we've not been in contact for 18 months. Sweet, nice couple, always hi, how are you doing? But absolutely no response to any invitation to church. I mean, they know I'm a preacher. I've tried to give them like CDs of my talks. No interest in that whatsoever until this happened. And we were able to get volunteers from our church to go into their home and to help them. They had to fly back from overseas. And last night, the lady and Bonnie were texting back and forth. And Bonnie invited her to go to lunch, and she wasn't able to because she had some workers coming today. But she said, Bonnie, you have been a light in a very gloomy season. And Bonnie was able to respond back, it's not my light. It's the light of Christ in me, if it's been any help to you at all. So we have that opportunity of opening up those gospel conversations where maybe they weren't there before, as we are the hands and feet of Jesus. In the 2005 tsunami in Malaysia and Indonesia that I mentioned, for one of the first times, the U.S. Navy deployed one of their hospital ships to service a civilian population. They put the hospital ship Comfort off the coast of Indonesia. And the response of the predominantly Muslim nation was so positive that the Navy instituted a standard operating procedure for natural disasters around the globe. Interestingly enough, the two hospital ships that are used are called Comfort and Mercy. And I think, you know, that's what Christians provide during times of distress, comfort and mercy. And someone, one spokesman for the government, he said, the most powerful ship in the Navy right now may be the U.S. Comfort. The third kind of knowledge, or the source of knowledge, 2 Timothy 2:25, repentance leads to the knowledge of truth. Basically, it's a reminder, stop trying to do it your own way. Josh and I and Johnny were talking on the way down here, that as long as you can rely in your own resources, you don't have to rely in God. And this has been a spot for Bonnie and me that's forced us to realize we're out of our resources. We can't handle this by ourselves. We've got to depend upon the Lord. It is stop doing it my way and start doing it God's way. Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he says, don't be conformed to this world, instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. One preacher put it like this. He says, God is not content with you to be informed, conformed, or even reformed. He wants you to be transformed. And so until that work is being fulfilled in your life, he's going to keep working at you. And he's going to continue to allow circumstances into your life. I've used the story before. I'll use it again because it's a good story. But I was teaching an EE clinic over in Surrey, England. And one of the guys that was in the clinic played the organ at a crematorium. And he says, you got to understand, the culture of rural England is that if you have an ounce of religion in your body, you're going to be buried in the church's backyard. So 100% of the people that use crematoria, and I'm not saying anything about the North America here. This is an English rural thing back in the 80s. But he said at that time, 100% of those who use the crematorium are non-church people. So he said, guess what is the number one requested song that they ask me to play as the organist at this crematorium for services? It's Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. Now, how indicative is that? You know, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. So the object of knowledge, of biblical understanding, is in fact repentance. And then the last thing, Colossians 2:3, it says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. Paul's taking a shot at the mystery religions of that day. He said, you want hidden knowledge? You go to Jesus. Jesus will give you that knowledge. He is, in fact, what navigators would call true north. If you're out in the middle of an expansive ocean and you're trying to figure out which way do I go, you've got to establish basically which way's up on the map. And Jesus becomes that guiding principle, that true north for all other knowledge. Does it agree with him? The final thing, and I've got to come to a conclusion here, got to land this plane. Why do we need knowledge? It seems pretty obvious, but let me just give you three reasons in closing. Number one, Titus 1:1, knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, Bill Bright did a famous illustration in his How to Have an Abundant Life of a train. There was the locomotive, there was the coal car, and there was the caboose. And he labeled the locomotive facts. He labeled the coal car coal or fuel, and he labeled the caboose emotions. He said the train can run just fine with the facts and the faith, okay? You can disconnect the caboose and the train can run just fine. But he said the caboose can't drive the train. Emotions can't drive your life. And so here he says, knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. If we're going to be promoted to godliness, we've got to be grounded in the facts of the Bible, and it's got to be fueled by faith. Rick Warren spoke to a group of pastors, as I mentioned, at our church Monday. And he said, emotions typically last between 5 and 10 minutes. They're fleeting. They go away. And during incidents, you're going to have a huge emotional swing. It's been good because when Bonnie's feeling down, I can help cheer her up. When I'm feeling down, she can help cheer me up. But those emotions are not basis for making long-term decisions. It's the fact and the faith that make those long-term decisions. The second thing is Philippians 3:10. My goal is to know him, this is Jesus, and the power of his resurrection. We like that part. We like resurrection power. We like the power to resurrect your business and your marriage and your life and your career. We love that part. But then it goes on and says, and the fellowship of his suffering. We don't particularly like that so much. Robert Browning Hamilton wrote some famous words that I should commit to memory, but I'll read to you. He said, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. It's really true that when things are going great and we're upbeat, got the world by the tail, we can handle it all, we don't learn a whole lot in the Christian life. But in times like these, don't just try to get past it, but see what God is really teaching you through sorrow, through grief, through times of sad things. It's fine to ask why. It's fine to ask those questions. Why did it happen? Why do innocent people suffer? Why couldn't God pray? It's fine to ask the whys. I had a minister friend of mine in Del City whose 16-year-old daughter was killed by a drunk driver. She was in my youth group. I knew her. She was a delightful girl, top of her class, all the stuff you could think about. I saw Ralph probably 15 years after that. And I said, Ralph, I often tell people when tragedy strikes, that's not the time to ask why, it's the time to ask what now. And there's some truth to that. But he said, David, I found Rosine, his wife, and he said, we found that it's okay to ask why. Job asked why. There are a lot of people in the Bible that ask why. Paul asked why. You can ask why. He said, what we learned is you can't demand an answer. Sometimes His ways are above our ways. And we can ask why all day long, but don't be bitter if you don't get the answer that you like. The final thing, and I'll close with this, the mind of the discerning acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks it. So you become a lifelong learner, not just in good times, but also in bad. And you don't shut out God's revelation to you. Now, His primary revelation is, was, and always will be the Bible. And He's never going to reveal it in any other way other than that would be in agreement with the Bible. But I don't rule out other ways that He would speak directly to your spirit. I'll close with this illustration. Make of it what you want to. But a friend of mine at another church in another city had a friend of a friend, I'll say, had a dream. He dreamed the 1st of August that there would be a great flood in Houston. And he went to his pastor, and his pastor didn't dismiss it. He said, God's put this on your heart, so the least we can do is provide some contingency plans. So they're a multi-site kind of church, and they contacted all of their campus pastors and said, we want you to have a contingency plan if Houston floods. And the day it happened, they had guys rolling in bass boats and big wheel trucks. I mean, it was kind of the redneck's dream call, right? You know, my neighborhood looked like a rerun of Duck Dynasty. Guys in camouflage going around in bullhorns rescuing people. But these guys were rolling the day it happened. They texted one of our ministers. They said, where do you need us? He said, we have a Muslim family trapped in their house. He said, their son's a Christian. He's terribly concerned about them. Would you go there? They immediately went there. Evidently, because the son had converted to Christ, the Muslim father refused to say, I love you, refused to talk to him. But the son was still concerned about his parents. This team that was responsive to the knowledge God gave them rescued that doctor. The son said, Dad, are you okay? And the doctor texted back, Son, thank you. I love you. And I love Jesus. Hopefully that story is going to be repeated thousands of times. Not those exact details, but us becoming the hands and feet of Christ across this city to bear witness to His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. I have to say, I don't understand dreams. I don't think you've ever communicated to me in a dream, at least that I've received. But I received the fact that these people were willing, they were able to respond at a moment's notice to reach out in Christ's love, and it made a difference in this family. Father, let us hear more stories of how that can be repeated across our And work in us. Give us the knowledge that we need to make a difference in our communities. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. God bless y'all. Hopefully next week, okay, right here. We'll be here.